Open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 19. Exodus chapter 8. Verses 1 through 19. We come to the second and third sign and wonder, depending on how you're counting. More on that later, but look at the frogs and the gnats this evening. So let's turn our attention to Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow.' And he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that the Lord is that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and out of the courtyards and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." This ends the reading of God's word. You've heard the familiar joke, I'm sure, about the differences between dogs and cats. But in case you need a reminder, you've probably heard this, but the joke goes this way. That the dog looks at his owner and says, "You feed me, you care for me, you give me shelter, you love me, you must be God." The cat looks at her owner and thinks to herself, "You feed me, you care for me, you give me shelter, and you love me, I must be God." This certainly carries a lot of truth regarding the attitudes of cats and the loyalty of dogs. But I also think that this speaks to the difference between typical American Christianity and biblical Christianity. American Christianity, I think, often finds itself looking a lot like the dog. God exists to feed us and care for us and provide for us and to love us unconditionally. And yet, biblical Christianity is a whole lot more like the cat's attitude. We exist to worship God and serve God and submit to God and love Him with all of our life. One view has God as the source of our comfort. That's why God chiefly exists, to be our comfort. And the other view places God as Lord. The difference between typical American Christianity and biblical Christianity. Well, in Exodus chapter 8, we see that Pharaoh thinks a whole lot like the dog and a whole lot like American Christianity. When Pharaoh says to Moses, "Go and pray to God so that I might have my comforts back, so that I might be restored to my normal, typical life." And we too often, I think, pray to God in the same way. Turn to God with the same mentality so that our lives can be better. And yet, God does not exist for our comfort. That is not the reason that God is. He doesn't dwell in the heavens so that He can meet your needs and that is His exclusive or primary purpose. No, His primary purpose is that He exists as Lord, as sovereign, as King. So God does not exist for your comfort. No, you must submit to Him as Lord. Well, first tonight in our passage, we will see that it's not enough to give God lip service. It's not enough to give God lip service. We find ourselves in the midst of the second and third plagues, if you're referring to them as plagues. I don't think that's the best way to talk about them, because some of the signs and wonders that we encounter here in the Exodus story doesn't exactly fall under the idea of a plague. Instead, these are signs and wonders that the Lord is bringing against Egypt and her gods. And we also see that there's a structure to the various signs and wonders. There's an introductory sign, the staff that turns to a serpent. And then there's the concluding sign, the death of the firstborn. These are the bookends. And then we have nine signs and wonders as the body of this Exodus account. And they are grouped into three groupings of three. And tonight we come to the final two signs and wonders of the first grouping of three, if you're interested in that kind of thing. Now, this doesn't mean that God is, that Moses, when he's writing this, or whoever's writing this, is somehow making a literary structure out of what's taking place and it's just a parable. No, God is creating a structure to this deliverance narrative. The way that he brought his people out was with this structure. So we come to this, the third and fourth sign and wonder tonight. And again, this makes up the final two sign and wonders of the first grouping of three. If you're interested in that a little bit more, we can talk later. But it begins with a familiar formula: let my people go, or else. That's essentially what God is saying to Egypt. Let my people go or else. And the "or else" here is that they will be smited with frogs. It's somewhat comical sounding. And we read in verses 3 and 4 that this smiting from God with frogs is kind of bizarre, isn't it? The frogs are going to come into the bedrooms and on your bed and into your houses and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls and on up to you. And if we're grossed out by frogs, well, there's that yuck factor. Oh, I wouldn't want that many frogs crawling on me. And it sounds like an annoyance. It sounds like a nuisance and a bother. But this becomes a very fitting judgment if we understand, again, this is God humiliating the gods of Egypt. This is God not just attacking the Nile god, like we saw in the one turning the Nile to blood. That was God attacking the god of the Nile. This, though the waters are struck, is not against that god. This is against the god Hecate, the female goddess Hecate. She is the goddess of fertility. And if you ever see Egyptian scrawlings or art of her, she has the head of a frog. It's quite fitting that the god of multiplying, being fruitful, and fertility has the head of a frog, and we see frogs multiplying and being fruitful to the point that it is horrible. That's odious before Egypt. And then in the next smiting that we see tonight is that the lice or the gnats or the biting insects, whatever you want to call them, whatever the translation renders these flying insects, the idea is that these are insects that land on men and beast and again cause nuisance or discomfort. And here Aaron is instructed to strike the ground. He's told to strike the dust, strike the soil. So God then is taking aim at the false Egyptian god of the soil, the god who allegedly made Egypt so inhabitable. Along the Nile was lush, dark, rich soil. And its purpose, of course, made Egypt a very hospitable and inhabitable place. And here God is turning that dirt, that dust, that soil into that which is uninhabitable. In both instances, God is demonstrating the impotence of the gods of Egypt. Fruitfulness turned into something disgusting and invasive, and the abundant, rich, black soil is made into something inhospitable and terrible. And both result in Pharaoh and the magicians acknowledging God's existence. That's surprising, I think, to us. But both Pharaoh and the magicians acknowledge God's existence. In verse 8, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs," recognizing that God can do that, that God is the one who can take the frogs away. And then verse 19, the magicians say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And yet neither of these professions are true faith. They are not declaring true faith. In their discomfort, in their need, in the circumstances that they can't change, that God has brought about in their land, they recognize, yes, He is God, but such faith is not saving faith. So they recognize that there is one true God. Good. Even the demons believe that much and shudder. No, believing that there is one true and living God, that He is your Creator or that He is sovereign over your circumstances, that you can pray to Him and He can bring about change and results, that is not saving faith. That is not enough to provide God on the day of judgment. That belief will not matter before the Lord. That is giving Him lip service. And to give such lip service to Yahweh on the day of judgment will receive the response, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not enough to give lip service to Yahweh. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." It's not enough to recognize that He is Creator or that He is sovereign or that He is in control. Nor is it enough to merely cry out to Him for relief. It's not enough to cry out to Him for relief. The frogs and insects here not only affect the people of Egypt, this also hits closer to home to Pharaoh this time. Before, with regard to the water turning to blood, Pharaoh wasn't able to get his regular bath, and that was an inconvenience to him. But besides that, it wasn't a hardship upon Pharaoh. His servants would get water out of the wells for him, dig down and get water and take it to him. So he really wasn't bothered by the first and second sign and wonder. But now, as we come to the frogs and the insects, this does more directly disturb him, so much so that he calls Moses and Aaron in verse 8 to remove them. "Take them away. I'll give you what you want. Yes, you can go. You can sacrifice to your God." Of course, lies. He is promising God's people something that he will not deliver on because he just doesn't want to be bothered any longer by the frogs. Doesn't this feel like the proverbial man at the end of his rope who's looking up to the heavens and he's crying out to God, "God, if you just get me out of this situation, I promise I'll never do it again. If you just get me out of this, God, I'll devote my life to you." Attempting to bargain with God, make promises to God in order to manipulate Him, or even lying to God in order that we might get what we want, for some reason to me doesn't strike me as a very brilliant strategy. And yet we find ourselves praying in a similar fashion, trying to coerce the will of the Lord, that He would do what we want Him to do, that the way we pray and the fervency of prayers, maybe we can somehow get Him to do what we want. Or by our lives of obedience, maybe we will get God to just see it our way. Or how often are our prayers full of requests to grant relief from difficulty? We do not expect to suffer, and therefore our expectation is in prayer is that God will take away our suffering and relieve our difficulties instead of comforting us in the midst of the difficulties that He brings into our life. But how often, if we're honest, are our prayers just mere crying out to God for relief in the same and similar way that Pharaoh wants relief? And Moses' response to Pharaoh is striking. It's a very odd response in verse 9. Moses says to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you to take these frogs away." Doesn't that seem odd? He's saying, let me know when you want me to pray for you to take away the frogs. But do you see what he's doing to the unbeliever here? He's getting Pharaoh to set a random time at his own choosing that God will accommodate to demonstrate that there is a being who's in control and can act according to the request of a man, that this is not just a natural random occurrence. These events are orchestrated by a sovereign Lord. And Pharaoh's response might strike us as odd as well. He says, tomorrow. Don't we think that maybe he should say, right now, immediately, go pray to your God right now today and take these frogs away? But Pharaoh, I think, is recognizing something that maybe we don't recognize. Pharaoh sets the day for tomorrow because he understands that prayer was needed. Significant intercessory prayer of seeking the Lord. And I think we further reveal our simplistic view of what it means to cry out to the Lord when we think that we could receive what we ask for in prayer if Pharaoh were to set the time for now, immediately, instead of replying tomorrow, because we think it's a small thing to plead with the Lord right now, immediately, and we should get our requests back right away. We can just toss up a quick prayer and God should respond. And if I were to ask you, how is your prayer life? And do you spend time praying? Is your panicked response kind of like most people's, I'm more of a pray without ceasing kind of person? And isn't there a thought on the back of our minds, why do I need more concentrated, dedicated prayer time with God where I devote myself to communing with Him if I am always in communion with Him? Now, while we may not be like the guy who looks up to the heavens and says, Lord, if you only get me out of this, I promise I'll never do it again, the kind of prayers that we engage in may be a whole lot more like mere crying out to God than truly seeking Him in prayer and laying hold of Him in prayer than we'd like to admit. Do you see how God responds then to Moses' prayers as Moses seeks Him? The language in verse 13 is striking. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He is communing with God to an extent that their minds are united and aligned to the extent that God could say, I did according to the word of Moses. Is that how we're laboring with God in prayer? Is that how we're fellowshipping with Him and communing with Him? Or are we merely crying out to Him and tossing up quick prayers? Not to say that we shouldn't be crying out to Him in an ongoing way, but we can't do that with the exclusion of truly seeking him in prayer. No, it's not enough merely to cry out to him. Nor is it enough simply to recognize his authority. Nor is it enough to simply recognize his authority. Pharaoh inherently recognizes that God has the power and ability to remove the frogs when he says in verse 8, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs." And as we've said, that's not true faith, but the magicians will take this one step further. But notice first what the magicians have done. In verse 7, it says that they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. They were able to replicate this plague of the frogs. That's not really what the Egyptians need. They don't need more frogs. They need fewer frogs. And yet the magicians are able to gather up buckets or baskets of frogs or whatever they're doing to create their illusion and their trickery and make it appear like they've created more frogs. But then in verse 18, they try to do the same thing with the gnats, and they don't succeed. They try to bring forth these gnats, and it's one thing to gather up frogs and make it appear like more frogs have come on the land, but try training gnats and pulling off magic tricks with gnats. Not so difficult. And so they're forced to declare something significant. But now when Pharaoh was given the opportunity to set the time when Moses would seek the Lord, showing that God has exacting and absolute control and authority over the situation, Pharaoh merely implicitly acknowledges and reluctantly admits God's ability. But the magicians declare something very explicit in verse 19. They say, "This is the finger of God. The supernatural is at work here." Again, this is not true faith, but they're acknowledging that the sign and wonder is of divine origin. This also admits that what they had been doing all along in reproducing the signs and wonders are not of divine origin. "We don't know what this is, Pharaoh, but this is from the finger of God. Because what we were doing isn't the same thing that is being accomplished here." They were not bringing about their tricks by the assistance of a supernatural being. But now that a God, or should I rightly say, now that the God is really active in the situation, they have no other explanation for it but to say, "This is God. Pharaoh, look at this. There's a higher power at work here than you are acknowledging and that we are acknowledging." We might want to read this verse and pump our fists and say, "Yeah, there's victory here." And yet there's really not victory here. This is kind of the same response that we can have when we get in arguments with unbelievers. So we can convince someone that the world has been created by an intelligent designer. That's not conversion. Winning an argument and seeing someone won to Jesus are not the same thing. And while the vast majority of us in our group here tonight probably shy away from confrontational interactions about our faith, some of us are argumentative in nature, and I think we have to listen carefully here and be very careful with regard to getting in arguments with unbelievers and trying to win. There is value in having people see their errors or to see the inconsistency or folly in their beliefs. But Moses and Aaron accomplish that here. The magicians recognize their error and their folly, and yet it's not victory. The Israelites are not freed. Pharaoh is not converted. The Egyptians don't bow down to the Lord Yahweh. You see, just because they recognize God's authority, it's not enough. That's not enough. What is enough is submitting to him as Lord. What we need to do is submit to him as Lord. Remember, God is judging the false gods of Egypt here. Excuse me. We've already seen that a bit. But in Numbers 33, excuse me. In Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4, God says there, "The day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for on their gods the Lord had executed judgment." God shows here in our passage that the goddess of fruitfulness is made repugnant, and the god of the hospitable land is turned into that which makes the land inhospitable. Not to mention the fact that the Egyptians believed that frogs were a sacred creature. They were symbols of life and growth, and they would not kill frogs. So it makes it very strange then what happens in verses 13 and 14. That the frogs died out on the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps. Omers upon omers is literally the language. Heaps upon heaps, piles of these frogs. And what happened? The land stank. God has judged the false gods. He is declaring He alone is Lord. And Pharaoh's response, verse 15, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. And with regard to the gnats, the magicians say this is from the finger of the Lord. And what does Pharaoh do in verse 19? Pharaoh's heart grew hard, for he did not heed them, just as the Lord said. Pharaoh shows us what hardness of heart and unbelief looks like. So then what does lordship look like? Verses 1 through 5 of our passage, God gives specific instructions to Moses and Aaron. Do this exactly as I say to do it. And then verse 6, it says, and Aaron did it. And then in verse 16, God gives specific instructions to Moses and Aaron. And verse 17 said, and they did it. Do you see the difference between hard-heartedness and lordship? Hard-heartedness is giving lip service to God and crying out to God for help and acknowledging His authority, and yet at the end of the day saying, I only care about God so far as He cares about me. I only listen to God so far as I get what I want out of it. Hardness of heart is saying, Lord, do what I want. And I get blessed, and I get all the riches, and I get all the goodness, and You exist for me. And do you see what lordship is? The Lord says, do this, and we say, yes, Lord. It's a life that matches our confession and profession, a life brought into conformity to His will, a life of obeying the One who is our Lord. The difference between hard-heartedness and lordship of Christ in our life is the one says, Lord, You do what I want, and the other one says, Lord, I do what You want. That's the difference in our passage. And that's the difference in our lives. That's how we judge our own hearts. Are we submitting to Christ as Lord, or do we see Him as simply meeting our needs and providing for us? Insurance is a pretty popular topic in our day and age, isn't it? With the Affordable Care Act. And yet insurance is getting more and more expensive and unaffordable these days. Not to mention the fact that you can get insurance for anything you want, really. Anything and everything. You could get insurance for your health, insurance for your life, or I guess more technically death, insurance for your house and your car and your utilities. You can even get vacation insurance these days. But what is insurance? It's hedging your bets. It's paying a little bit of money now to prevent the possibility of paying an even larger, unaffordable, and unbearable sum later. Have you heard the gospel referred to as eternal fire insurance? You pay your dues to Jesus now, You pay your costs in this life now by going to church and reading your Bibles and praying and obeying Him now and naming the name of Christ so that you can pay that small debt in this life. Pay the small cost now so you don't have to pay the unpayable cost in eternity. But the gospel is not insurance. And it's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. And the gospel is not Jesus' discomfort for our eternal comfort. And the gospel is not believe in Jesus so that you can escape God's wrath. The gospel is His life for your life. The gospel is Him taking up His cross that we might take up our crosses and follow Him. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ doing everything that He needed to do so that He could be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gospel results in lordship, that He is the sovereign one over all of our lives, every aspect, every facet of it. The gospel always involves the cost of discipleship. And when Jesus says, come to me, He says, come and live for me and come and die with me. The gospel is not about your comfort, because God doesn't exist for your comfort. Yes, we get blessed. And He is the God of all comfort. I understand that. But you must bow down to Him as Lord. He does not exist for your comfort. You must submit to Him as Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we get blessed abundantly in that bargain, in that process that Christ has laid down His life for us. But Lord, if we come before You and think that Christ's life and death and resurrection is just about us getting blessed and the good things that we can get from Christ, we have it all wrong. Yes, Lord, we do get the blessings of Christ. But Lord, we must submit to You. We must bow down to You. We have to offer You our full lives. Lord, may we be the servants who say, I do what You want, Lord, instead of expecting You to do what we want, Lord. Help us to live in light of the fact that You are our gracious, comforting Lord. And we pray in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.